We'll be looking at the last message from this series through 1 Timothy. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be drawing this series to a close. We'll see that Paul is drawing the epistle to a close as well. There are some verses that we won't look at towards the end of this epistle, but for our sakes we'll conclude this series ending at the end of verse 16. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. You're a wonderful God to us and you're worthy of our praise. Tonight as we look into your word, we see some motivation to be found faithful, some motivation to keep the charge which is committed to each of us. Lord, we know you have expectations of us. You know, we know that you've called us to particular to jobs in the roles that you've called us to. Lord, we sometimes find it easy, sometimes we find it difficult, but Lord, when that discouragement comes, I pray that you would help us to remember what your word says here and help us to remember to look to you. Pray for liberty as I preach. I pray for your spirit to do a great work in our presence tonight. Help us to not just come and hear your word and spend this half an hour and then go home. Lord, this is your word. It is the living word. And I ask that your spirit would minister it to each of us that we may be changed. And as we meditate upon who you are, such a grand subject, it's beyond our comprehension. We really can't understand all that you are. Pray that you would help us to stretch our brains and to think about your wonderful glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As Paul draws this epistle to a close, we need to remind ourselves of just how practical this book has been. Paul has been giving Timothy a lot of practical instructions on what God expected from him in his role as he passed it over the church at Ephesus. And we won't go through all that we've looked at. But we know that God had called him to that position and given him the task of setting things in order in this church. His calling was very clear. He was called by God, and that was confirmed by prophecy. He was sent by the church. He was ordained by the apostles and the elders. Timothy was in no doubt as to what God expected him to do. 1 Timothy is very practical. This is what the church should look like. That's what Paul's been telling Timothy. This is what needs to be done. This is how it should be done. And really, in verse 11, Paul drew his attention from the church and really focused on Timothy and said, this is what a man of God looks like. And we saw that last time. We saw there that a man of God is a man known by his fleeing, that he fleed from certain things. We saw that the man of God was known by what he follows after and what he fights for. But a man of God needs to know more. It's not enough to know what's expected of us. It's not enough to know our duty. It's not enough to know what our responsibilities are. You and I, in order to be men and women of God, we need to know why we do it. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the reason that we serve our God. Sometimes we get bogged down with all the do's and the don'ts and we forget who it is we serve. And Timothy was in that place. He'd been given a lot of instruction. And here at the end of this book, Paul gives Timothy motivation. He said, this is what I want you to do in the church. This is what I want you to do personally. Gives him this charge in verse 11 and onwards. And here, as we look at it, he gives him the motivation that he desperately needed. Let's look at the scriptures from verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. That's where we'll end our series at the end of this verse here. This passage really ends with a great doxology. Verses 15 and 16 are a wonderful declaration of praise to God. And it reminds me of a declaration of praise that Paul gave at the start of this epistle. If you just flip back to chapter 1, and have a look at verse 17, Paul there says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." But don't leave off there. Look at the next verse. Because just after Paul has given this wonderful declaration of praise, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." And at the end of the verse he says, "War a good warfare." So Paul declares the glory of God. Then he says, "I charge you to war a good warfare." And here at the end of the book, he gives him this charge. He says, "Man of God, do these things." Verse 13, "I give thee charge in the sight of God." And then he gives this wonderful declaration of God's praise. The motivation for Timothy to do that which he's called to do. We see there that he's given charge in the sight of God that he keep this commandment. Now that may be talking about the commandment in general. It might be talking about all the instructions through the book of 1 Timothy. But I think particularly he's referring to that call to be a man of God and all that that entails. Here in chapter 6, as he draws it to close, he tells him to flee, follow and fight and keep his eyes upon God. Why is Timothy to continue on, to continue to keep this commandment until the appearing of Christ? Because of who God is. And that's the thought I want us to meditate on tonight. Our motivation for serving God is the nature of God. We need to remember that. People hot? Does anyone want to turn the fan on? I see people doing this. Not just Liz down the front. You're not the only one. Someone turn that fan on, John, please. Because I'm wearing a jacket. It's not just for you. Motivation for us to do what God's called us to do is found in the nature of God. The problem a lot of Christians face is that they don't know their God. The problem that we face from time to time is a lack of motivation to do what God has called us to do. You and I aren't ignorant of what God wants us to do. We can't claim it. We hear the Word of God taught. We listen to it. We read it in our own quiet times. We know what God wants of us. We know that He wants... That fan's going to fall down. We know that He doesn't want that. All right. But we know that He wants us to be found in His Word. We know that He wants us to be people of prayer. We know that He wants us to share the gospel with the lost. There's some simple things as Christians we know God expects of us. But so often, we lack motivation to do it. Hopefully the roof doesn't take off. Thank you, Pastor. I would suggest the problem that a lot of weak and ineffectual Christians face is that they don't know their God. They don't know who their God is, and they get so consumed with the do's and don'ts, and they forget the reason why we even serve. People's view of God is obscured. Perhaps something in this world has blocked their vision of God. Perhaps it's some idol that they have in their life that needs to be torn down. Perhaps it's simply a blurred vision. They haven't spent the time recently meditating upon who their God is in Scripture, so their understanding of God's attributes and His character are blurry. So they lack that motivation. And Timothy was called to serve God and to fulfill his duty by the Apostle Paul based on who God is. And that's what we see here. You could say, didn't he have enough motivation? I mean, Timothy was a man who was called obviously by God, and that call was confirmed prophetically. He was trained by his mother and grandmother, and then sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul. He was called by the apostles, and he was ordained by the apostles and the elders. And surely this would be wonderful motivation for him to do what God had called him to do. And perhaps it was at the beginning. But opposition always comes. It does. It always comes. And Timothy began to face it. He was alone in a church with great responsibility. He had the job of confronting people over their sin, which would have invited opposition. He had the task of confronting false teachers and correcting their false doctrine, which would have been difficult and invited opposition. And for a young man to argue with these philosophical men who were teaching and propagating this false doctrine would have been difficult. You can understand that people stood against him. We know from the Scriptures that he was young and that people despised him for his youth. It's likely that, if we read through 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's likely that Timothy was getting caught up with arguments, and he wasn't as meek as he ought to have been. And he wasn't as patient as he ought to have been. He wasn't as gentle, because Paul in 2 Timothy calls him to those attributes. So we get the impression that Timothy was arguing when he shouldn't have been. He needed to grow in these areas, and he was making enemies and not making any friends. Can you imagine the discouragement? I'm sure he felt the temptation to compromise. We were thinking about that this morning in adult Sunday school. The temptation to compromise just to make life a little bit easier. Don't be so hard-nosed on the truth. Don't be so fanatical. Don't preach so dogmatically. You won't offend people. I'm sure he felt the temptation to compromise. I even think that he was thinking about giving up. Paul, so many times, encouraged him in these ways. He said, stir up the gift of God. Don't neglect the gift that God's given you. Stir it up and use it. He said, persecution's going to come, Timothy, but continue thou in the things that you've learned. He said, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Can you see how Paul's trying to get this young man to continue on and not to give up? He said, hold fast the form of sound words. Don't quit. Opposition's going to come for you. It'll come into your life. It always does. Perhaps it'll come from outside the church, the world, or the devil. Dearly loves to distract and tear apart or shake believers from their dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will come as you seek to serve your God. Sometimes it comes from the world. Sometimes it comes from within the church. How do you and how do I stand up to that? Where do we find the strength to continue on, to soldier on when everything seems to be in our way? We know what we're supposed to do, but it feels so hard to do it. Well, we find our strength in God. Because Paul drew Timothy's discouraged heart upwards. He said, I know all that I've called you to do. I know it. I know it's hard. But we need to remember who our God is. We need to know more than just what we need to do. We need to remember who it is that told us to do it. And here we see six attributes of God. We're going to move through them quickly. You could do six messages if you wanted to. But six attributes of God which should motivate us to faithfulness. In the face of persecution or opposition, they ought to motivate us to faithfulness. Look in verse 13. Give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. And we'll leave it there. God is the one who quickeneth all things. That word means to bring to life or to raise from the dead. Paul is telling Timothy, I'm commanding you to do your duty, to do what God's called you to do in the sight of God who raises the dead, who makes all things alive. Now you can look at that from a number of angles. You can think back to Genesis 1:1 and understand that God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we know that. That he created all things in this world and in the spiritual realm. All things are created by him and for him. Not only has he created life, but we can also see that God sustains life. We know that he keeps us alive. He cares for the sparrows. They don't worry about food for tomorrow, but God feeds the sparrows. And he cares for us far more. He gives us all that we need that we may continue on in this life. He sustains us. He's the giver of life in that sense. But I'm reminded that you and I as believers are kept or made alive by the power of God spiritually. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded of when you feel like the world is opposing you, that God is the one that raised us from the dead spiritually. But here, the point that Paul's really making is the resurrection to come. Paul's trying to tell Timothy that you need to be faithful because God's going to raise you from the dead. There's a resurrection to look forward to and a life to enjoy. Let me explain. He's really saying that the worst thing that Timothy could experience was actually the best thing. Now, what's the worst opposition or persecution that he could endure? Well, it's death. And that's actually the best. Same for you and I. How did Paul say it in Philippians 1:21? He said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Later on in that epistle, he told the church there that he had a desire to depart, which was far better. See, Paul wasn't motivated by fear of imprisonment. He wasn't worried about his life. Those things weren't dear to him. He didn't even hold his own life dear to himself. His eyes were fixed on eternity because God raises the dead. Men of God through the Scriptures found courage in this attribute of God, that God is resurrecting. He will bring a resurrection. Job, throughout all the problems, said, And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was a wonderful hope for Job. David knew and wrote in the Psalms of the resurrection to come. Daniel spoke of a great resurrection, which is reminiscent of what we see in the New Testament. He said, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That was a motivation for Daniel in his life. Abraham, where did he find the resolve? How was he prepared to slay his own son? How could he have confidence to force that knife into his son's chest, the son whom he loved? Well, he had confidence in God who raised the dead. He knew that there was a life to come and that God had power over death. They could give their lives away in service to God because they worshipped God who raised the dead. We need to understand or see that our understanding of God dictates how we live. And if we've got a very shallow view of God or an understanding of God, then we won't have the wonderful confidence that these men of God had. We need to take courage from the fact that God gave us life, that God sustains us in this life, that He even preserves us here in this life. And should we not be taken in the rapture, He will raise us from the dead and we'll enjoy wonderful everlasting life with Him. I can tell you that I think this is Paul's main point because of what follows, because not only did he give this charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things from the dead, goes on to say, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. This charge came before both. And it draws our attention back to the time where Christ stood before Pontius Pilate. We know the story, we know what happened, we know that Pontius Pilate asked him the question basically saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Christ had a choice. He could equivocate, or he could lie. That's a theological debate if you want. Could Christ have lied? You can wonder about that yourself. But he had a choice. And he knew the consequences of his faithful testimony. He knew that he would be put to death. And in the face of that, did he equivocate? No, he boldly declared the truth. He knew it would result in his death. But he also knew that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. See, Paul is telling Timothy, don't worry about the persecution. Don't worry about what comes, because God will raise you from the dead. There is an eternal life to look forward to. So what's the key to courage in the face of opposition? Well, unflinching determination to do what's right in the face of all that, no matter what the cost, is found in faith in God who raises the dead. That's the first attribute of God which ought to motivate us in our ministry. Second motivation is found in another attribute of God, found in verse 14. So that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not only the one who raises the dead, He's also returning. God is returning. That word appearing means a shining forth or a manifestation of Christ. And often we think that that's referring to the rapture. But I don't think it is, because the rapture, although it comes first in the next, that's the next prophetic event, that's what's happening next. But it's a secret, quiet, kind of secretive event. It's not a bold declaration of Christ. Christ will come in the clouds, and those that are dead in Christ will be raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up into the clouds and will forever be with the Lord. We know those verses, but that's not a manifestation of the wonderful glory of our Saviour. That will come later on, when He comes back, clothed in white raiment. and not just white raiment, blazing, shining white raiment, sitting upon a horse that is blazing white, accompanied by saints. What's the response of the people on earth in that time? They run and scream, run for the hills literally, begging that rocks would be brought down upon them in the presence of the glory of God. We need to remember this is our God. And I praise God for our studies through Revelation because it's a reminding me of who our God is in His glory. We need to remember that when we face opposition. We need to remember that's the God who we serve. And that's the reason we do what we ought to do. You know, we get a share in that glory. When Christ returns, I'll just back up a minute. When Christ returns, it is a wonderful vindication of who He is. When He left, and even today, people in this world consider Christ a criminal or a fool, but they certainly don't consider Him God. But when He comes back, they won't see a criminal worthy of death. They won't see a man that they think deserved to die on a cross or was foolish enough to die on a cross. No, they'll see God appearing in blazing, shining glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. You and I that are believers will appear in that day with Him in glory. Now the world doesn't see that in us. They see you and I, and they might see righteous people, they might see good moral people, but they don't see the blazing glory of God within us. They don't see that. But when we appear with Christ that day, we'll be different. We shall be with Him and we shall be like Him. I shall see us as we are. I want to just draw two quick applications from the fact that God is returning. Firstly, time is short. And when it comes to service, we can spend our life doing all sorts of things, but certainly the imminent return of Christ ought to motivate us to continue on. It's only a little while. James says our life is like a vapor which appeareth a little while and vanisheth away. When we feel like, I feel like quitting, I feel like I'm over it, I just can't keep going. Or perhaps we wake up in the morning and think, I really can't be bothered having my quiet time today, or I can't be bothered doing that or going to this or whatever. We can remind ourselves that today may be the day that Christ comes back. God is returning. Hold fast. Continue on. Strive in our service for our God. Do what we know to be right because God is coming back. The other motivation we can see in the fact that God is returning is the wonderful glory to follow. Paul said it plainly in Romans 8. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Time is short. And the sufferings we endure in this life are nothing compared to the glory with which we will enjoy that will come to follow. I remember giving an illustration, I'll just share it quickly, to the youth group. It's only 2 or 3 weeks ago, so you guys should remember it. All right? Nice refresher. But say that the first day of 2015, January the 1st, 2015, you wake up and you've got awful pain in your wisdom teeth. And you think, I've got to get to the dentist. And you race off to the dentist and you go into the dentist and they say, we've got to get you to hospital. You need emergency surgery to remove your wisdom teeth. And you sit down in the chair, and I hate dentists at the best of times. But you're there and they start operating to remove these wisdom teeth, but then they run out of painkillers halfway through the operation. And they have to keep going. They can't stop. So you're in absolute agony on the first day of January 2015. They finally get that done. You leave the hospital. And you can't drive, so maybe your friend comes to drive your car for you, but as you drive out of the car park, they crash into a $100,000 Mercedes, and they're not covered in insurance. So now you've got a debt that you can't pay, face hurts like crazy, and then your best friend turns around and says, well, I'm not your best friend anymore anyway, and they just leave. So at the end of the day, your head goes back on the pillow and you think, this is the worst day of my life. Seems a bit far-fetched. Worst day of my life. But then you wake up tomorrow and you have a wonderful quiet time. And things are right with the Lord and you feel really blessed. You get to share the gospel with someone and they get saved. And then your friend who said, I'm not your best friend anymore, calls you up and says, hey, I just won Tats Lotto and I want to give you $100 million. I feel really bad about treating you badly yesterday. I got all this money. I want to give this to you. And you're like, okay. And then maybe you meet the man or the woman of your dreams and you get married. You decide, I'm not going to work anymore because I've got all this money. So you travel the world doing all the things you want to do. Now, perhaps we wouldn't do that. But at the end of 2015, someone says, how was your year? You say, it's been brilliant. It's like been beyond my wildest dreams. It's been wonderful. It's been glorious. And they say, but wasn't like January the 1st like the worst day ever? You say, actually, yeah, it was. But that doesn't compare to the glory of the rest of the year. And that's just a simple way of thinking about eternity. We're here on the first day, and it's awful sometimes. It's painful sometimes. It hurts a lot of the time. But when we've been in heaven with God for I don't know how long, someone turns around and says, hey, how's eternity going? How's your existence been? You're going to say, wonderful. I can't complain. They say, but wasn't it really hard back on earth? You say, yeah, it was. But it doesn't really matter because it doesn't compare to the glory that we enjoy now. Life is short. Yes, it's hard. But God has a job for us to do which we can only do now. Don't waste our time. God is the one who raises us from the dead and He is the one who is returning. And fear not, the next couple of points don't take very long. But if you work into chapter 6, verse 15, we'll see Him start this doxology, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I want to concentrate on that word blessed as we start. God is not only the one who raises the dead and returning, He is also the blessed. Blessed is a word that means happy or content or fulfilled. And I wanted to ask you the question, did you realize that God in and of Himself is completely content? He doesn't need anything else to be happy. Did you know He doesn't need you and He doesn't need me to be content? He doesn't need us to be obedient to be content or happy. God is completely, perfectly fulfilled and happy without any of us. That might wake us up sometimes. But you know, we think and we get stressed and we worry about things so much down here. And we may even think that God's up in heaven stressing about us and worrying about us, worried whether we're being obedient and whether we're being disobedient. We think, well, maybe he'll be blessed or happy with us because we're doing this, or He won't be because we're not. God's always content. He's always happy because He's perfectly content in Himself. You know why He can be that way? Well, one, because He's God and He's in control. He's in control of our life. He's in control of the circumstances of our life. He's in control. And that flows on to the next point. See, we know that God is burdened over the lost and He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But that doesn't rob God of His contentment. He's not up in heaven sweating. He's not wringing His hands. He's not worried about what's going on. He's got emotions. At times He's angry and love and wrath, compassion. All of these emotions are part of God, but they don't cause Him to worry. He's not torn in heaven. No, He's calm and in control and content. Nothing's a shock. Circumstances on heaven or in earth, none of those rob Him of His blessedness. He's in control and He's calm. So why are we as His children so stressed? And why are we so worried? Because we don't remember that our God has everything under control and He's relaxed. He's not stressed. He's blessed. He's happy, content, and fulfilled. You and I, as His children, ought to be the same. You know, in Psalms 2, it says this, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We can enjoy that contentedness, that blessedness, as we place our trust in God. That means day by day. If you're stressed, place your trust in God. If you're anxious, if you're worried, if you're feeling the opposition's going to drive you from that which God's called you to do, place your faith, trust in God. And we can enjoy that blessedness in Him as we fear Him and walk in His ways. Sometimes we can think that God doesn't understand. We might be tempted to think, God, don't you know what I'm going through? God, can't you see the opposition? Can't you see how people are treating me? Can't you see what's going on? Can't you see that this isn't fair? Why won't you do something about it? See, I'm upset here. I'm struggling in this life. I'm about to turn my back on everything. We can get so worked up, so unhappy, so the opposite of blessed. And God is up there completely content and not worried about things because it's all under control. We know that verse from Romans 8:28 that God's working it all out for our good and His glory. Don't let the trials of life, the challenges that we face, stop us from serving God. We are far too anxious as Christians. We need to trust God and enjoy that blessedness in Him. But that flows into the next, which is that God is the only potentate as we consider these attributes. God is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that title, that causes my soul to rejoice. My God, my Saviour, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The only potentate, the ruler, that is, the potentate's the word for ruler, is the ruler over all, inherently. It's not like he's been elected to be the ruler. He is, by nature, the ruler over all. He has absolute power and authority. You know, the people in Ephesus, they were caught up with this emperor worship, or they saw Caesars as gods. And Paul comes along and says, God is the only God. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the one we serve. If you and I are looking for motivation to press on, remember this, we're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Who else do you want to serve? Honestly, who else would you choose to serve? He is the one worthy of it all. Is there any greater privilege? It's like when you go for a job. I think this is about preaching, actually. You know when you go for a job that you really, really want, and you're just hoping you'll get it, but you feel unworthy and you feel like you're not qualified and you feel like there's no chance that you're ever going to get this job, and then you get it and you're the happiest person in the world because you've got the dream job that you're after. As Christians, we all ought to see our job in serving God, the blessed and only potentate, as our dream job. And it ought to cause us to rejoice. We might need to be reminded that God is all-powerful, that He is in control. Now, the God of Joseph's day, when his brothers threw him in the pit, we know that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's the same God of Ruth's day, Esther's day, Daniel's day. All of these figures throughout biblical history all enjoyed. We can look back and see the hand of God at work, the all-powerful, controlling hand of God at work in human history. The same God is in control today. We might forget it, but He is. And our courage and faithfulness to God is found in our knowledge and understanding of who He is. We need to trust God who raises the dead, who will return in glory, who is blessed and content and in control of all things. But also we see in verse 16, it's only two more to go and they're very quick, who only hath immortality. Our God is eternal. Kind of puts things in perspective, or at least it does for me. The more I try and think about eternity, the smaller I feel. I don't know about you. If you sit there and you try and strain your brain and stretch it as far as you can into history and as far as you can into the future, and you try and get your head around the fact that God is bigger than that and that we're here, it ought to put things in perspective. It puts my life into perspective. Puts the problems of this life into perspective. Now it says there, who only hath immortality. And that's not saying that you and I won't live forever because God's the only one who's immortal. But it's saying that God is the only one who is by nature immortal, who won't die by nature. Now you and I will have and enjoy everlasting life, not because we're immortal, but because God has given us eternal life. But no one gave God eternal life. He is by nature this way. Daniel in chapter 4, verse 34, we read of Nebuchadnezzar blessing the Most High and praising and honouring Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom is from generation to generation. In Psalms we read that before the mountains were brought forth or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. It puts things in perspective for me, and I hope it does for you. You see that our God is most powerful. He's more powerful than we can imagine, and He's larger than eternity. We fail to comprehend just how big our God is. Not only is our God eternal, but He is also holy, as we conclude this doxology He's dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. He's unapproachable. It reminds us back of Moses when he asked God, you know, show me, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God's hidden Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he walked past and allowed Moses to see just the hind parts of God. He said quite plainly, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. God is a holy God. I can't remember the Roman emperor. There was one of them that asked a Jewish rabbi. He wanted to know, he wanted to see the God of the Jews. And the rabbi says, no one can see God and live. He says, no, that's I want to see. And he was really putting pressure on this Jewish rabbi. I wish I knew the Roman emperor's name. But this rabbi says, all right, I will show you God, just do this one thing for me first. And the emperor says, okay. Takes him outside into the noonday sun and says, you stare straight at the sun from now until the sun sets, and then I'll show you my God. He says, I can't do that. You know, I can't stare at the sun. And in much the same way, people cannot see God and live. No one can see God. Moses was given a glimpse of the back part of God, and his skin, the skin of his face, shone. We know the writer of the Hebrews called our God a consuming fire. And I understand that if we get close to the fullness of his presence, we'll be consumed. God is unapproachable. He's beyond us. And I believe this reference to this light, this unapproachable light, is a reference to the holiness of God. How does that encourage us? How does that motivate us to ministry? Well, he doesn't make any mistakes because he's holy and perfect. And he'll judge those that stand in opposition to you. We don't need to take things into our own hands. We don't need to worry about whether God will bring it all into light or whether he'll judge people for their sin or whether God is going to bring judgment upon people. He's going to sort things out. Justice will be served. He is a holy God. Now, people can speak evil against us. They can hinder the work of the gospel and they'll be judged by a holy God. Is there any wonder that this doxology ends with praise? Look there at the end of verse 16. We'll read the whole verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. If this is our God, just as it was for Timothy, who shall stand against us? If this is our God, surely we can continue on and serve faithfully in the face of opposition. If this is our God, what a privilege it is to serve him. Don't concentrate on the duties. Concentrate on our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that we have in this epistle of your wonderful glory. Help us to remember who you are and the reason why we serve you. Lord, we can get consumed with problems and just the trials of life. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are a God worthy of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.